Well, it is really good to be here with you this morning. We have observed from afar the planting of Kirk Liston Community Church, just wanted to bring you greetings from P's and G's and reassure you that we have prayed for you over the years, and it's just been great to see the way the church has started to grow and the way in which you're reaching out to this community, and it is really encouraging. And if we're going to reach Scotland, it will take all sorts of different churches to reach all sorts of different people. And denomination actually doesn't matter. And the things that we hold in common are far more important. And it is really good to come with you. Clive said, we're going through Luke's Gospel, and we're looking at the kingdom. And he said, you can probably use an old talk, because we're going through Luke's Gospel. And I was shocked in two ways. Firstly, that Clive would suggest such a thing, because I didn't know that speakers use old talks. And so I went to my file where my old talks were, and I looked for Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 to 37, and was even more shocked to realise that I'd never actually preached on this passage before, so I had to write a new one. That was good for me, and hopefully will be good for you. And it is quite an interesting passage. Clive leaned across to me just before the start of the service and said, I was reading it yesterday. That's quite tricky, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is quite tricky. Thanks a lot. But we're going to go through Luke 17. So if you've got a Bible, turn to it. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, the passage that was read for us a few moments ago. And it was about a couple of years ago now. It was just nearly 2 years. And I was, on the Saturday, I'd been walking through Edinburgh. And on the Sunday, I was driving to church. And I passed people with placards like this, saying that the world was to end on May the 21st, 2011. I don't know whether you saw these placards. There were people in the middle of Princes Street, where the tram works are still going on. And they were saying, even, I mean, many of us have thought it, that the world would end before the tram works were going to finish. And May the 21st, 2011 was the date. So I was intrigued, and so I Googled it, because that's what preachers do now when we're intrigued. We go onto Google. And I discovered there were even more placards, and this is one in the States, huge signposts that were taken up all across America. And I discovered it was all down to this guy, Harold Camping. And Harold Camping was and is, or at the time, was a 91-year-old radio broadcaster in California. And he was convinced, so convinced, that he actually spent $5 million advertising his belief that the world would end on May the 21st, 2011. And the sad fact was that thousands of people believed him. Now, the reality was, of course, that May the 21st came, and May the 21st went, and May the 22nd came, and May the 23rd came, and May the 24th came, and there was no end of the world. Camping concluded that a spiritual judgment had occurred rather than a physical judgment, and now the end of the world had been moved to October the 21st, 2011. Again, I found this distressing because my birthday is in November, and I wasn't going to have a birthday again before the end of the world. Now, sadly, Harold Camping suffered a stroke in June 2011 and had to give up his radio program. Now, again, October the 21st came, and October the 21st went, and the 22nd, and the 23rd, and the 24th of October, and there was no end of the world. By March of last year, 2012, Harold Camping realised that he was wrong, repented, and asked for God's forgiveness. The parallel passage that we're looking at today in Luke chapter 17 can be found in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says some words that the church, for the last 2,000 years, certainly huge chunks of the church, has seemingly sought fit to ignore. Because in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus says these words, "No one knows the day or the hour, not angels or the Son, only the Father. Now, I remember about 10 years ago, I was been asked to speak at the Keswick Convention. And I quoted that verse, and I just sort of, as an aside, said, so Jesus doesn't actually know when the second coming will be, and just carried on with the rest of the talk. When I'd finished the talk, there was a long line of people by the stage. Every single one of them said, you said that Jesus doesn't know when the second coming will be. So therefore, we shouldn't speculate when the second coming is going to be. And I looked at them and said, yes, because that's what Jesus said. And they said, where? So I pointed them back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, where Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels or the Son, only the Father. And person after person after person just looked at me as if a light bulb had been switched on. They had never seen that verse before. Because the tragedy is, if you look at the history of the church, that people have debated about the second coming of Jesus again and again and again. It begins right in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, where the disciples, the 11 men and about 20 women who are gathered with Jesus, say to Jesus just before he ascends into heaven, Lord, is it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? And Jesus has to say to his disciples, it is not for you to know about the times. Don't worry about the times. And yet over the past 2,000 years, there have been debates and discussions and books and films. In America, certainly, you are awarded jobs in theological seminaries or in churches, depending what you believe about the second coming of Jesus, whether you are a pre or post or a millennialist. A millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And some people think that that will happen just before the second coming of Jesus. That's a pre-millennial view. Some people think that it will happen just after the second coming of Jesus. That's a post-millennial view. And some people don't think that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's an amillennial view. I like the reply of John Wimber, who said, I am a pan-millennialist. I think it will all pan out in the end. And that seems a good way to looking at it. In America, jobs, as I say, are awarded on what you believe about the second coming of Jesus. The popularity of the books Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, 16 novels, 3 films, a video game, over 65 million books sold in the Left Behind series. All based on the end of this passage that we're looking at this morning, where Jesus does say, on that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. This is Luke 17, verse 31. Whoever wants to keep his life will lose it. Whoever tries to lose their life will preserve it. On that night, 2 people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left behind. 2 women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, and the other will be left behind. I remember as a teenager in that youth group in Old Shugan Baptist Church, we were all given a copy of The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, a book that espouses a particular view on the second coming of Jesus. And we all sat scared silly through a film called Thief in the Night. Maybe some of you can remember it. And it was mind-blowingly terrifying. Because all of a sudden you were shown a picture of a plane and there were no pilots in the plane because the pilots had been raptured and taken up and the whole plane with 250 passengers was plummeting to the ground because God in his mercy had taken the 2 pilots to heaven with him. And you saw people walking down a street and one would be taken and the other left behind. And at the end, they played the theme tune. I think it was Larry Norman. Some of you remember him. And he just the chorus just went again and again, don't get left behind. Don't get left behind. Don't get left behind. Don't get left. And by the end of it, you're thinking, I don't want to get left behind. But what if this passage is actually nothing at all to do with that? What if actually this passage could not have meant that to the disciples of Jesus? Because it's a good principle in studying the Bible that whatever you look at in the Bible can't mean something to us that it could never have meant to the disciples and people in the Old Testament. It's a basic interpretation rule when studying the Bible. What is this passage about? Is it about the second coming of Jesus? Is it about what are called the end times? Or is it about something else? Judaism, you see, in the first century, did not have a unified, coherent picture of what would happen at the coming of the Messiah. There was lots of speculation about what the coming of the kingdom of God would mean and what the Messiah would look like. And so in the time of Jesus, you had the Zealots. These were sort of freedom fighters, people who believed that the Messiah would come with a sort of military presence. This is a picture of Israeli soldiers. And I mean, it's bizarre what they've got on their heads, but that's what the Israeli army wear because of their religious beliefs. And the Zealots believed that the Messiah would come with a great demonstration of military force, and he would overthrow the Romans and drive them out. So they refer to the Psalms of Solomon in sort of apocalyptic literature and Judaism, where a powerful Messiah would come, rule Israel, rescue Israel, and drive the opposing army out by military means. Then there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were contemporaries of Jesus, most of whom actually were quite sincere people. They've got a bad press in the history of the church, but actually they did want to do the right thing. They wanted God's kingdom to be seen. They wanted God's kingdom to come. They believed that the kingdom of God would come by keeping observable laws. And so in addition to the Ten Commandments and the other laws of the Old Testament, they actually drew up over 440 rules and regulations. And they could tell you what you could do and what you couldn't do, where you couldn't go, what you could do, who you couldn't do it with, and why you couldn't do it. And they had this huge sort of catalogue of rules. And the sad thing was that in making those rules up, they'd missed the point. But they believed that you could observe the kingdom of God coming because you could keep all the rules, and that would show that the kingdom of God lived inside you and you were bringing about the kingdom of God. Hence their question to Jesus in Luke 17 and verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replies with these words. The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom of God is within you, depending on the version that you've got in front of you. So the question that the Pharisees posed to Jesus was, when, how will the kingdom of God come? Jesus replies, it is not observable. You cannot see the kingdom of God coming. People won't say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, the irony, of course, is that the Pharisees are asking about the kingdom, and they are face to face with the king. But they've missed it. They've become so preoccupied with the rules and regulations that they can't actually see that the king is standing right in front of them. And therefore they've missed the signs. It's right under their noses, literally. But they've missed the coming of the kingdom. And so having said that the kingdom is not visible. And you've been seeing that, presumably, over the previous few weeks. Time and time again, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed. It's like. He frustratingly never actually says the kingdom of God is. He always says the kingdom of God is like. Because actually the kingdom of God is bigger than we can understand, and it's too much for our human brains to take in. Well, having said that the kingdom of God is not observable and is not visible, does Jesus then contradict himself when he now turns to the disciples and tells them about the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Son of Man? What's going on here? Well, if this passage is about the second coming, then a number of points are quite clear. Firstly, the second coming of Jesus will happen unannounced. There will be no trailers. There will be no pre-publicity. Jesus says it will be like the days of Noah, verse 26 and 27. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. It will be like the day of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but then destruction came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So what Jesus is saying is, just before he returns, or the coming of the Son of Man, depending which event he's referring to, and we'll come on to that in a minute, he's saying very clearly, you will not know when the second coming is about to occur. There will be no pre-publicity. It will be just like any other day. People will be going about ordinary life. They will be shopping on Princes Street. The trams probably still won't be finished. But people will be eating and drinking. They will be buying and selling. They will be marrying. Normal life will be going on. And then the second coming will appear, or then the coming of the Son of Man will happen. In Matthew 24, he uses the analogy of coming like a thief in the night, where we get that horrendous, scary film that some of us sat through as young people. And Jesus compares his coming to a thief in the night. And he's making a very clear point. If you knew when the thief was going to come, you would have waited up for him. I got a phone call yesterday morning from my mother-in-law, and she rang and said that on Friday night she had been burgled. Somebody had come into her house, probably young guys, and they'd taken a whole load of stuff from her house. They'd taken some cash. They'd taken a microwave that she wanted to get rid of anyway, so she was quite grateful for that. They cleared out her house of booze, everything else was left, but everything else was gone. Now, actually, considering she'd just been burgled, my mother-in-law sounded fairly well. But the reality was, had she known what time those young guys were going to break into her house through the garage door that she should have locked but hadn't, but we're not going to go there, she would have waited up for the burglars. If you've been burgled, you know what it's like. You know the shock, the horror. We were burgled twice when we lived in Birmingham, and it was horrendous to come back and see what devastation had been wreaked on our house. Jesus says, I will come like a thief in the night. It will not be at a time that you are expecting. No appointment will be made. There will be no blip in your mobile phone, on your calendar, telling you that the second coming is about to occur. There will be no email or Twitter update. There will be no post on Facebook announcing the second coming. The second coming of Jesus will simply occur. In Matthew 24, the events that Jesus describes, wars and rumors of wars, famine and earthquakes, some people have said, well, things are going to get worse before they can get better. Well, I don't think that's true. I think what Jesus is saying is that the time between his first coming and his second coming will be characterized by wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquake. You see, the signs of the age, if you like, that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 are not markers as we get nearer to a motorway exit. Some people interpret the signs that Jesus talks about as a bit like these motorway signs. You get nearer the exit, 3, 2, 1, and you try to slow down or try to nip in to the inside lane because you're still in the outside lane and you shouldn't be when you see one of these signs. The signs that Jesus is talking about are characteristics that are more like the M8 sign. It's an indicator saying to you, you're on the right road. But this is what will happen between my first coming and my second coming. So it will happen unannounced. Secondly, it will be sudden and unmistakable. It will be like a thief coming in the night, like a burglar coming. And it will be like a shaft of lightning. It will be seen by everybody. The second coming of Jesus will not be like the first coming of Jesus. Everybody on earth will see it. Thirdly, there will be division and separation. Jesus talks in Matthew 25 about sheep and goats. And he speaks about the fact that when he comes, that is the end of history as we know it. And some people will go to spend eternity with God, and some people will go to an eternity without God. The Bible is very clear about that. And if you've lived life here on earth with God, you will pass into an eternity with God. If you have lived life without God, you will pass into an eternity without God. And he points in Luke 17 to this picture of two people being in bed and one being taken and one being left behind. A woman grinding grain, two women grinding grain, one being taken and one being left behind. But what if this passage actually is not to do with the second coming of Jesus? What if this passage is actually to do with something else? Because Tom Wright points out that Jesus here actually uses a phrase from Daniel 7. And he speaks not about the coming of the kingdom of God, but about the coming of the Son of Man. Now, why did Jesus choose to use that different phrase? Presumably, Jesus didn't get it wrong. He meant to say second coming or coming of the kingdom, but somehow he slipped into saying the coming of the Son of Man. No, Jesus chose that phrase deliberately. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, the coming of the Son of Man is described there with a pagan army being used to judge those who are opposed to God's kingdom. And if you know anything of the history of the people of Israel and a bit of the Old Testament, you'll know that God uses the Assyrian army and the Babylonian army to come and judge the people of Israel. And what's described as the fourth beast, this pagan army, a kingdom ruling over all other kingdoms, is used by God to teach the people of Israel a lesson. And this enemy army comes, invades, and wreaks sudden destruction. And here's the twist. In this instance, the one who is taken is in danger, not the one who is left behind. The one who is taken is in danger. Because the one who is taken away by the pagan army. They're taken prisoner, they're taken slaves. So you see, with one swift move of a pen, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and 65 million copies of that book and that scary film Left Behind may be wrong. Because it may be the people who are left behind who are the ones who are saved, and the ones who are taken who are the ones who are in danger. And maybe the clue comes with Jesus' final words in this passage. I don't know whether you heard it. It was read earlier on. I don't know whether it struck you as a most un-Jesus-like thing to say. I was reading it this week and it sort of jumped out of the page at me. I mean, this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus who knows people. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the Prince of Peace. This is the one who, as we were singing earlier, is rich in anger, abounding in love and mercy. Rich in love, sorry. Some of you didn't pick that up. He's rich in love, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy. And yet this is the one. I mean, it sounds like something out of a horror movie. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Ever heard a Bible study on that? I haven't, in 30-odd years of being a Christian. Well, what is Jesus saying? Why does Jesus include that phrase at the end of this story? Well, maybe the clue comes in the fact that the word vulture can also be translated as eagle. You see, for the Hebrews, some of them, and people in the world, you'll still find them in parts of Africa, for example, can't distinguish between vultures and eagles. There is even a vulture called an eagle vulture. So is Jesus, rather than saying there the vultures will gather where there is a dead body, is he actually saying the eagles will gather? What if, having just told the Pharisees that they have missed the kingdom of God, Jesus is not talking about the second apocalyptic coming when he returns to bring an end to the whole of history? But what if actually Jesus is now pronouncing judgment upon those who oppose God's kingdom and the message that Jesus has brought? What if, and if you look at the context, this makes more sense, having answered the Pharisees, Jesus now turns to his disciples and explains what will happen to the Pharisees and those within the Jewish faith who are opposed to his message. So this passage is not about the second coming. It's not about the millennium, a, post, or pre. It's not about the rapture and people being left behind. But it is about the future of the official Israel religion, the temple and its hierarchy, the Pharisees that Jesus has just been talking to. Because you see, a few years on from now, the events that Jesus describes will happen. In AD 68, the Roman emperor committed suicide. In the course of the next 4 years, four Roman emperors came and went, and as it were, the heavens and the earth were shaken. In AD 70, Jerusalem was besieged by the Roman army, and over 1 million people died in the city of Jerusalem, and the temple itself did fall. It was horrendous. In the Jewish history books, there are stories of cannibalism and child abuse and famine and disease, because the Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem and surrounded the temple, and 1 million people, 1 million Jewish people died inside the temple as Jerusalem fell. And maybe Jesus here is speaking about that event rather than about his second coming. And you see, our job as Christians isn't actually to speculate about the second coming of Jesus, about when it will be and when it won't be. Our job is not to stand on Princes Street with placards saying the world will end on whenever. But our job is to point other people who don't know Jesus towards the kingdom. Our job is to live the kingdom of God here and now. Our job is to make the kingdom of God visible here and now. Our job, our responsibility, is to live out the kingdom where we find ourselves now, so that people look at our lives, our relationships, our bank balances, and say the kingdom of God is within you. So that they see what it's like for the rule and the reign of God to be in someone's life. And that you take the kingdom of God into your office, into your school, into your home, into your relationships. And actually living as a Christian here and now isn't about waiting for the second coming of Jesus, but it's about announcing that the kingdom of God has come and the rule and the reign of God is in your life because you are a follower of Jesus. And that's much more challenging. And it's much more practical. Someone has said, being a Christian is not pie in the sky when you die. It is steak on a plate while you wait. Eternal life is not this thing that begins once we die. And a life that simply goes on and on and on and on and on and on. Eternal life is not one long church service. Please, Lord. But eternal life is about a quality of life that begins here and now, but then goes through the grave into eternity. Dallas Willard, who's an American writer on Christian theology and spirituality, he said the sadness of much of evangelical Christianity is that we've reduced the Christian faith to the basic entry requirements of heaven. That is not what the Christian faith is about. The Christian faith is so much more than that. The Christian faith is about life and love and peace and joy and hope and about relationships and communities being transformed here and now, not waiting for the second coming of Jesus. So your challenge and my challenge is to live the kingdom this week. Your challenge and my challenge is to live the kingdom of God in your school, in your office, in your family, in your relationship, in your bank balance, in your credit card statement, in the way in which you drive your car, in the way in which you speak about people, in the way in which you think about people, in the way in which you think about yourself, in the way in which you speak about yourself. So that when people look at you and when people look at me, they say there is something different about them. The kingdom of God is in their midst. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy and grace, your love and your patience. Thank you that you delight to use people like us to point other people who don't know Jesus to his love, to his compassion, to his mercy, as well as his judgment. Thank you that one day you will come back to this earth. We don't know when. And Lord, according to your word, neither does Jesus. But until that day comes, would you help us to live lives of such distinctive quality, of such distinctive grace and mercy, kindness and compassion, that people notice, that people sense your presence living in us and through us. And so on that day, when you do return, more people will be confident of going to be with you for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.